Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome back to Torah Studies. This is our weekly journey into the soul of the Torah portion. Torah portion this week is Naso. You can find it in the Gunnick edition. Please open up to page number. Let's see what page it's on. 876. Yes, you are correct. Perfect. Okay. This is, yes. 870, yeah, new ones, yeah. 876, the old ones were kind of falling apart. Okay, so 876, Parashat Naso, and this Torah portion, as I just mentioned before, is the longest Torah portion. Now, there are some double portions that when you add them both together, they're longer, but a single Torah portion, no single portion, is physically longer in number of verses than this one, 176 verses. It's a long Torah reading, and there are so many wonderful details and messages and lessons contained in this Torah portion. What I want to do is, I want to flip through, just to give you a very quick overview of the parasha, or the Torah portion, until we get to our main focus, and then we're going to jump straight into the big topic. Okay, so turn to 876, 877. Torah portion begins by discussing the roles of the Levite families of Gershon and Merari. Kahat, the other Levite family, they were discussed at the end of last week's Torah portion. Gershon and Merari, their jobs in the tabernacle and the Mishkan are discussed at the opening of this week's Torah portion. After that, the Torah counts, once again, the Levites, and then it talks about the sanctity of the camp on 881. I'm going through this rapid style. 883, we talk about a guilt offering for dishonesty, laws of gifts to the poor, and then 885 begins a very fascinating discussion, not the topic for tonight, but nonetheless, an entire world into itself, an entire topic, the laws of sota. Sota are basically if a husband suspects his wife of infidelity, so there's a process by which his suspicions are either confirmed or denied or rejected or corrected. And that's the process of the sota, where she drinks of the bitter waters and all that's entailed over there. Then we get to our major topic, 891, the Nazirite, Nazir. So what are the laws of Nazirut, of the Nazirite? We've discussed this many a time. We discussed this even just a few weeks ago about the laws of Nazir. The laws of Nazir are simply this. A person can choose to take upon themselves the vow of abstention of the Nazir, which means that they are saying that they will be a Nazir and will not cut their hair, partake of anything that comes from grapes, wine, grape juice, grape jelly. What else comes from grapes? Help me out here.
Raisins.
Oh, that's perfect, actually. I wasn't thinking of that. Raisins. You know, there was a time in my life that I didn't know that raisins came from grapes? Like when I was, like last year? No, I'm kidding. No, it's like you learn with age. Well, I've aged and learned a little bit, so now I know where raisins come from. Remind me to tell the story of what I did with raisins when I was a really young kid. But we have to do that off camera because that's really embarrassing. Okay, let's just say it involved the nasal passages. I'm just saying. I'm not giving you details. I'm just saying. Okay.
How long couldn't you do this?
Oh, so the vow of the Nazir was up to the individual. So a person could say that they'll be a Nazir for a day, a month, a year, 10 years, up to them. Whatever that period of time, though, they couldn't get a haircut, they couldn't eat from anything from grapes, wine, right, all that stuff, and they also couldn't come in contact with impurity. Those are the three prohibitions. You don't have to, the Torah's not saying you have to do it, but if you want to do it, these are the laws, these are the rules, and this is the process, how you get into it with a certain vow, how you get out of it upon the completion of that period of time with sacrifices and offerings, etc. One of the most famous Nazirites in history was
Samson.
Shimshon HaGibor. Samson the Mighty. The Mighty Samson. Who was Shimshon? We are introduced to his origin story, and everything, every good thing has an origin story. I always say, if you want to buy a good barbecue sauce, it needs to have a good origin story. I want to know that in 1865, some guy tripped over something and then landed in this incredible spice that developed, that was at the core of his barbecue sauce. I'm just saying, like, you need a good origin story, first off. Samson, Shimshon, has an amazing origin story. Hey, good to see you. What's his origin story? So for this, let's do something unique. Let's turn to the Haftorah. Please open up, or please turn the page all the way in the back of the book to page number 1446. We were talking about studying Haftorah, weren't we? Mm-hmm. A few weeks ago.
Last week.
Look at that. This week, we delve into it. Now, I don't know if that was planned somehow, but that's still amazing. Okay, and by the way, this is, I just want to, again, I mentioned this before the class, I would mention this once more. This is so beautiful, and I think you'll really love tonight's class, and it's like fresh material, it's like new stories, it's not the, you know, typical stuff that we had, not that this is typical, but that I really want to at some point do a whole course on these stories from the Haftorah. But nonetheless, we have, not nonetheless, but today we have this episode to focus on. So Samson, Shimshon. He was a Nazir. What's his origin story? So the Haftorah says, Parashat Naso, 1446 at the bottom. We're not going to read it inside. I'll just tell you briefly what it says. There was a fellow named Manoach. Manoach and his wife lived in the land of Israel, and they were not blessed with children. And this is from the book of Judges. What happens is an angel of God appears to the wife of Manoach, and her name is not mentioned. In the book of Judges, her name is not mentioned. Our sages ascribe to her name. I forgot her name. So she has a name, but here she's known as the wife of Manoach. Okay. An angel of God appears to her and says, here's the good news. You're going to conceive and give birth to a child, but here's the deal. This will be a special child, and you cannot, three things. I'm going to read a few lines here. Look, now you are barren and have not given birth, but you will conceive and bear a son. So now, look what the angel says. Be careful not to do anything forbidden to a Nazirite. Don't drink wine. Don't eat anything that is ritually impure, because you will conceive and bear a son, and a razor must not come upon his head. Three things. No wine, no impurity, and no buzz cuts, no haircuts. For the lad will be a Nazirite for God from the womb, and he will begin to save Israel from the Philistines.
Did she have to refrain from that?
She had to stop. Yeah, while she was pregnant, she had to abstain. I always say this. First Surgeon General's warning in history. Right? Don't drink alcohol while pregnant. Boom! This is what she got. The angel says, you're pregnant? You're going to get pregnant? Mazel tov! Stay away from wine. That's what the angel says. So she tells her husband, you'll never guess what happened. This man of God comes to me, and he promises a child, and he says, gives me all these restrictions. And the husband's like, yeah, I believe you, you know, maybe, sort of, definitely, but I'm a little skeptical. So the husband says, the husband prays to Hashem and says, look, let this man of God come back. So the Haftorah says, God listens to this request. His wife once again is sitting in the field. The husband is not with her. And once again, this man of God, this angel, appears to the wife of Manoach. This time, she runs to get her husband. Wait here! She runs to get her husband, right? And then he comes back, and indeed, the angel in the guise, in the appearance of a man, is still there. And they begin a conversation. The man says, are you the man that spoke to my wife? And the angel says, I am. Manoach says, I was a little uncertain about this, but now I see that indeed you're legit and your words will indeed materialize. So then he asks, what should we do with the child? Now his wife had already told him what the angel said. He apparently wanted to double check. Like, I know what she told me, but let me just confirm it with you. Right? This is... Okay. So this was his... this is the way he operated. So the angel once again says, don't drink. She cannot drink anything that comes from grapes. no wine, no eating anything impure, and be careful about everything that I commanded. Now we're on 14:48. I'm just kind of paraphrasing this. The Manoach, the husband, says, "Stay for a while. Let's grab a bite to eat." And the angel's like, "Well, I probably shouldn't. I mean, angels don't really eat. Probably shouldn't." He says, "No, let's offer a sacrifice." He brings a sacrifice. He puts it on an altar, on a makeshift altar. And the angel causes the fire and actually ascends with the fire up to heaven. Now, at this point, Manoach is blown away. This guy is a real piece of work. So Manoach says, listen to this. Oh, first of all, Manoach asks the angel his name. So the angel says, "Why do you ask my name? It's a secret." So, like, I'm giving you information. You don't need to know my name. So that's one little aside. The angel goes up, and Manoach says to his wife, realizing that it was an angel of God, confirming this, Manoach says, "We're going to die because we have seen an angel of God." And Manoach's wife is like, "Really? Why would God promise us a child through an angel and then take us before this happens? If there was a prophecy that I was going to have a child, I'm assuming we're going to live to see this child, because otherwise what the angel just said is not going to come to pass. So God wouldn't give us a promise and like, oh, but you saw the angel, so now I got to take you out. That doesn't make any sense." And her husband's like, "I guess you're right." And so she indeed gets pregnant and she gives birth to a child. And the end of chapter 13 of the book of Judges says she gives birth to the lad. She names him Shimshon, and he grows up blessed with God and blessed with God's blessings, and a blessing specifically for great strength. 14th chapter and 15th chapter of the book of Judges continues with the Shimshon narrative. The story is incredible. The story is relevant. It's in this week's Haftorah, and we're talking about it in Torah studies because Shimshon, of all the Nazarites that we know, he's probably the most famous, the most powerful. He was a Nazar from the day he was born. Even before he was born, his mother observed these, even when he was in utero, his mother observed these prohibitions, these restrictions, and he carried it until the end-ish, if you know the story, what happened, which we'll go through right now. Okay, so what did he do? He was a judge. He was one of the judges of the Jewish people. And it says in the book of Judges that he judged for 20 years. His story, though, is very interesting. And it's a little bit scandalous when you look at it. He has relationships with women that you think, why is he involved with these people? And then he's a warrior. He's a little bit of a rogue warrior. When I say rogue warrior, what I mean is that he didn't lead the Jewish army against the Philistines. He just himself went to battle against them and destroyed large numbers of them. So he's a very interesting character. So let's open up the Torah studies booklets. Let's jump in. There you go. We talked about studying prophets, right?
Yes.
There you go. Even though Chabad is a non-profit, we're making an exception tonight. And that's a terrible joke. Okay.
This is before we had a Beis HaMikdash.
This is when there was a Mishkan. So there was a sanctuary. But at that time, the law was that you could also, there was a home version of the game, right? Like the Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune home version, there was the altar home version. Once the Beis HaMikdash is built, no more private altars. Okay. Yeah, well, hold on to that piece of it, because that is definitely coming up soon. So Shimshon is blessed with incredible strength. And he wants to infiltrate the Philistine camp. So does everyone have a copy? Just want to make sure everyone's set. You have? You're good? You're sharing? Okay. Good, good. So like I mentioned before, he gets involved in various relationships with Philistine women. Plishti women. Today we would call them Palestinian women, perhaps, right? Plishti, Plishtim, right, in the Hebrew. Philistine women. And the book of Judges tells us that he tells his parents, he says to them, "I found a nice girl. She's a Philistine." And the parents are like, "What, you can't find a nice Jewish girl?"
That's literally the conversation. But you can't find, there's no girls here. You have to look elsewhere. He says, no, I like her, whatever it is. Okay, fine. So here we have the first episode where Shimshon displays his strength. So he's told his parents that he's going to go to this place. He wants to bring them to this place where this young lady is, and that they're going to get married, and they should bless the union, etc. And so they travel toward this destination in the land, in the area that the Pelishtim... By the way, who were the Philistines? Who were the Philistines anyway? They were one of the enemies of the Jewish people that lived in and around the land of Israel and didn't fully let the Jewish people settle. At every turn, there was always another provocation, a war, something. It just was never settled for hundreds of years. Okay, so text 1A. Ray, please begin, page 140, Shimshon's first display of strength.
And Samson's father and mother went down to Timnath, and they came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared towards him. Suddenly, a young lion roared at him. The Spirit of God rushed on him, and he tore the lion apart.
The scripture emphasizes that his parents did not see this episode. I don't know where they were. Maybe they were in the tent sleeping. But this, I don't know if that was a thing. I'm just saying, right? Who knows where they were? But they were together, but not together enough that they didn't see this episode with the lion. Fascinatingly enough, so he rips apart the lion and he leaves. What does he leave? He leaves the skull of the lion or some part of the lion. What was it? Which part of the lion did he leave? Whatever, he left part of the lion on the ground where this happened. Then he goes and he gets married to this lady. At the wedding, he proceeds to share a riddle with some of the assembled, or in around the wedding, he shares a riddle with some of the assembled. And he says, what is sweet that comes from something? Oh, because what happened was that the bees created a hive with honey inside the remains, the skeletal remains of the lion. So he said something about something sweet coming from something, I don't know, something strong or the whatever the riddle was. And he bet 30 Philistines that they couldn't get the answer. And he said, if you can't find the answer to this riddle, if you can't come up with the answer, then you have to give me, each of you has to give me one article, one garment, one cloak, so 30 cloaks from all y'all. If you get it right, then I owe you 30. And what happens is that they pester his wife, and his wife pesters him, and he gives her the information, and she leaks it to the 30 people, and they guess the right answer, and now Shimshon has the provocation that he was looking for. And he goes ahead, and he says, okay, you answered the riddle, now I owe you 30 garments. Okay, I owe you 30 garments. I don't have money for 30 garments. He killed 30 Philistines, took off their garments, took off their cloaks, and he gave it to the 30 fellows that he made the bet with, that he made the bet about the riddle. So here we have again his MO. He's not leading an army. He's just kind of causing havoc amongst this arch enemy of the Jewish people. The story continues that her father, his wife's father, says, this guy, look at this guy. Forget this guy. You don't want to marry this guy. He's a loose cannon. Marry someone else, he tells his daughter who got married to Samson. Marry someone else. So she marry his companion, whoever that was, somebody else. So she marries someone else. He comes back and he finds out that she married someone else. He again goes on a rampage, kills more people. He basically goes and fights with the Philistines one after the next. Eventually, he marries a woman named, what was her name?
Delilah.
And Delilah is a plant. No, she wasn't a plant on that level. But she was set up by the Philistines to gather information about what was the key of Samson's strength. And in between that first marriage and him marrying Delilah, he had slain or slew, whatever the past tense of slaying is. He had killed a lot of Philistines. At one point, he took, I think, the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 in one shot. Whatever it was. So at this point, they need to know the secret to his strength, because he's clearly superhuman. Clearly superhuman strength. And so they have her try to work him to get the information. And she says, "Do you love me?" "Yeah. If you love me, tell me the secret to your strength." And he says, "You know, my strength can be overcome with 7 cords of a certain type of rope." And so she, when he's sleeping, she wraps him in those. And then she says, "The Philistines are coming!" And he breaks out of it. "You lied to me." "Okay, fine, I'll tell you the truth. It's another type of rope." So she, the next night, she uses that rope. One after the other, tie my hair in certain braids, and that will take away my strength. But every time, when she wakes him up in the night, "The Philistines are here," he displays his strength. You would think, love is blind, baby, right? Like, oh my gosh, seriously, she's no good, obviously. Nonetheless, after 3 times, she says, "You don't love me because you lied to me." And he sees that she's heartbroken, and I guess he feels bad. So he, I don't know why he didn't see it coming. Listen, what are you going to do? But he decides to actually tell her. He says, "The secret is that no razor has passed on my head from the day I was born. And if that were to happen, I would be like a normal human being." And it says in Scripture that she realized that he was telling the truth. She could tell that this was it. How come she couldn't tell that it was his long hair? I mean, he's the one guy. He's really strong, and he's the only guy that has really long hair, but probably no connection, right? Who knows? Anyway, so she realized that this is legit. So instead of just waking him up in the middle of the night and testing him, she actually calls the Philistines, the army or whatever, some people, to come stake out the house that night. And he's sleeping. She shaves his head. And she wakes him up. And they take him. And he can't overcome them. And they take him. And famously, they put him in a big arena space, or a big, I guess, an indoor space for sport, whatever that means. And there's different commentaries on what that means exactly. None of it is good. And it says that, they gouged out his eyes immediately. They took him right away. And that night, they took him, they gouged out his eyes, they bound him up, and they took him away. So now he's taken, and they have him on display. "Ah, Samson, you know, look at him, he's tied up," and whatever. And he's in the middle of this, whatever it is. It's clearly an indoor place, but where there are spectators that can look down from a roof somehow. And it says there are 3,000 people assembled. Over 3,000 people assembled. He asked to be positioned for comfort near pillars. They put him there. The last moment, he asked God for one more opportunity to regain his strength. God grants him that request. He regains his strength. He collapses the pillar. He pushes the pillars, whatever, pulled or pushed, knocked them down. The whole building collapsed. And he and the assembled all were buried, all were killed on the spot. And Scripture concludes, "And on that day, in his death, he killed more people than during his..." He killed more Philistines than during his lifetime. In his death, he killed more than in his lifetime. That's the end. That's the end of the Samson story. 2 chapters in Shoftim, in the book of Judges. Let's take a look at text 1b. Ray, please read this one as well. Text 1b, page 140. This is what he says to Delilah, his wife.
"And he told her all his heart and said to her, 'A razor has not come upon my head, for I am a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I will be shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be anemic.'"
And we know the tragic end of his story. And really, it's an amazing story. I mean, he comes from parents that can't have children. They're blessed with not just a regular son, but an extraordinary son with special powers. He's like a Jewish superhero with strength that's unrivaled by any mortal human being, any mortal man. And he's got this incredible strength, and he uses it to cause chaos and confusion amongst the Jewish enemy, to keep them off balance, to keep them on the defensive. And this is a great relief for the Jewish people for 20 years. 20 years. You know, there's this guy, and he's really strong, and he's, you know, he's single-handedly, he can destroy, you know, 1,000 at a time.
I don't understand why he didn't feel somebody shaving his head.
Maybe he was a deep sleeper. I don't know. I have the same question. I don't know. Maybe she gave him a NyQuil. I don't know. I don't know. Is NyQuil put you to sleep? I'm assuming, yeah. Okay. He also didn't feel when she bound him some other nights. I don't know. Maybe she was quiet. But it's an amazing story. It's like it's got so much drama. You know, miraculous origins, superhuman strength. You know, he gets involved with women that, you know, don't have his best interests at heart and are trying to manipulate him to a certain extent, and he's not totally honest with them, and they're not honest with him. And then he has his downfall, and he loses his strength, and in one final heroic moment, he goes out, you know, with a bang. And it's a lot of drama, you know, a hero, a tragic hero, whatever you want to call it. When we analyze the life and times of Shimshon, of Samson, we find a very interesting combination of virtue and vice, of merit and sin, of mitzvah and avera. I mean, I'll say avera, but like of good and maybe not so good. On the one hand, we have texts like text number 2 that compare Shimshon to Hashem, to God. Jillian, please read text number 2 from the Talmud, page 141.
Rabbi Yochanan said, Samson judged the Jewish people just as God does, as the verse states. Dan will judge his nation as one. That is, the judge from the tribe of Dan, Shimshon, judges like God judges.
I have to explain because it doesn't work in the English. The Talmud says there's a verse in the Torah that says, Don Yodin Amo Ke'echad, or Ke'achad. Maybe Ke'echad, I'm not sure exactly what the punctuation is or what the vowelization is. But it says basically, Don, the tribe of Don, will judge his people Ke'echad as one. So it means either the tribe of Don, Shimshon came from the tribe of Don. Well, so Shimshon, Samson, will judge the nation collectively as one, or he'll judge it ke'echad, like the one, with a capital O. In other words, like God himself. That's what the Talmud is saying. The Talmud is saying that Samson judged the people like God judged the people, just as God does. Continue.
Rabbi Yochanan and Samson is called, said Samson is called by the name of God. Am I allowed to say God all the time?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
As the verse states, a sun and a shield is the Lord God. The word Shemesh, sun, has the same root as the name of Shimshon.
Continue, one more paragraph.
But now if Shimshon's name was really the name of God, then we would not be permitted to erase it. Rather, it is merely like the name of God. Just as God protects the entire world, so did Shimshon God the Jewish people in his generation.
This is high praise. The Talmud is really, you know, giving Shimshon, Samson, incredible praise. He judges the people as righteously. I'm adding that as righteously, I'm assuming. If we assume God is a righteous judge and says that Samson judged like God, so he judged like God, I guess, righteously as God did, which is an amazing compliment. It says his name is likened to God. God is called the Shemesh, the sun, the source of all, and Shimshon, that's his name. Just like God guards protects the entire world, Shimshon protected the Jewish people of his time. Very, very high praise. So that's on the one hand. Shimshon, oh, amazing. On the other hand, who's he marrying? One after the next, he has relationships out of marriage, in marriage, with Philistine women. These are like the enemy, idolaters, the whole, like everything, like the, you know, the most foreign nation to a Jew then were the Philistines. And he marries Women, Philistine women? What's going on? In fact, as I mentioned before, this was something that his own parents said to him. Text number 3.
Samson's father and mother said to him, "Is there no one among the daughters of your own kin and among all our people that you wish to marry? Must you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Now his father and mother did not know that it was from God that he sought a pretense against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
So what's interesting is in this one passage, we have both the question and the opening to an answer. The question is, well, how did he marry? What's he thinking? Why is he marrying these Philistine women? And so the scripture itself testifies that what his parents didn't know and what the reader might not know, had this little interjection from whoever is narrating this book, right? Without this narration, we wouldn't know that what was his true intent? He sought a pretense against the Philistines because they were the ruling party, which means that he, like I said before in the narrative, he marries, and at the wedding, there's a bet, and they manipulate the bet, so he takes revenge, and before you know it, he's slaying 30 of them because he married a Philistine woman. And he lived in those areas. So like he was able to operate not necessarily on behalf, it wasn't like a formal war, the Jews against the Philistines. No, they were ruling at that point over large areas of the land of Israel. He was able to go in and infiltrate from a place of, you know, like I used the word rogue a few times. Not that I'm calling him rogue, but that's how he was seen by the enemy, by the Philistines, as like this guy who has superhuman strength, who just is a thorn in our side, marrying our daughters and causing havoc. This Jewish guy who's like this mercenary, like you can't stop him. So that's why he wanted to get close to them. This is what scripture testifies. And yet the question is, according to halacha, according to Jewish law, how was he able to marry these Philistine women? How did that work? So the commentaries explain, text 4a, that obviously, what did he do before he married them? Or what did they do before he married them? They converted. Here we go. Text 4a.
All the more so when this prohibition is particularly severe and brings one to heresy against God, as the verse states, "For they will turn their children away from me." We never find in the story of Samson that he is punished for these marriages or that he did evil in the eyes of God. On the contrary, God brought him success in all of his endeavors. This is why the verse says the marriage was divinely inspired. God wanted him to marry the Philistine woman, and he certainly converted. If they converted, then why was it important that they come from the Philistines? Because God wanted Samson to avenge the oppression of Israel upon their oppressors. The generation of Samson was not deserving of finding direct redemption from their enemies, and in Samson's times, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Israel did not war against them. Samson went against them alone and was perceived as a rogue agent rather than as a warrior for whom the Jews were responsible. Marrying Philistine wives with a pretext for dwelling near them and attacking them without any responsibility devolving upon the other Jews, and the entire plan came from God.
So it wasn't the nation, the Jewish nation, that was waging war against the Philistines. It was this one crazy strong fellow who was just wreaking havoc and destruction upon the Philistines. And again, how did he marry them? How can you marry a Philistine? The lowest of the low, the most idolatrous, the Torah says, don't. Because then your children are going to be idolaters and be turned against me. So, because they converted. So that's it. Simple answer. And why did he do it, though, in the first place? Like was mentioned, as the scripture itself mentions, but as the Radak, the commentary, explains, so that he would have a pretext, he would have proximity, and he would have an in. Yeah, Karen. Which part of it?
The whole thing.
I'll tell the Radak. He lived 800 years ago, but I'll...
Really bad PR.
Which part?
Because, this idea that you go into a community that's already the enemy, and then conversion, which is, you know, we don't proselytize, so it's this idea of someone converting.
You're saying he used them in order. Yeah.
Use them,
well.
And then kill it. I mean, you know.
Yeah.
God forbid anybody in Gaza gets this story.
Good point. I didn't think of this one.
This is bad PR.
You know what? Maybe that's why they continue to fire rock. Yeah, maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's Samson. No, I hear what you're saying. Yeah. Listen, it is what this is. What happened? This is the story. I mean, I didn't. It's not. I wasn't Samson. It's not me. So. Huh?
You have to take it up with.
Yeah, or with with Samson, or with God, or with whoever. But yeah, this is. I don't know. This is.
It violates
trust.
Trust in so many levels.
Yeah. Right.
It's God's plan, though.
It was
planned from God.
Yeah.
I think the entire book has this sort of dichotomy between sort of things that are a little bit harder to read and understand.
You're right.
Like we couldn't really relate to it well. Yeah.
Yeah, I think it might have something to do with mirroring sort of the state of the Jewish people at the time, which was sort of in this wishy-washy,
a little ambivalent between God and vice and virtue.
This commentator lived a very long time. He had a long time to think about it.
You know what's amazing? I mention this all the time. You know, whenever you look at periods in history when historically people lived like 30 years, you look at the Jewish commentaries, the sage of the time, 60, 70, 80 years, consistently. It's not to say that there weren't any great Jewish commentators and rabbis that passed away young, of course. But for the most part, Dark Ages, Middle Ages, the plague, not the plague, they're clocking it. They're like, they're just, you know, they're in for the long haul. I'm saying great sages. The Radak, he lived in the 1100s. I don't know what the average lifespan in the 1100s. If you were born 1135, I wonder, we can probably Google this after the class. If you were born 1135, what is the average age expectancy, life expectancy of that? Like 40 years, 45 years?
What about Methuselah?
That's way before. I mean, that's like when they lived 1,000 years. But I'm saying like, you know, 1100s, is that not the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages? It is, right? Yeah. Anyway, okay, so here's the point. The point is that this was Shimshon Samson's MO. He went in, you know, he got into these relationships, got his pretext, he set up conflict and then resolved it in his own way. That was his plan. Take a look at Rambam. Rambam similarly writes in text 4b, and please continue one more.
Do not imagine that Samson, the savior of Israel, or Solomon, king of Israel, the friend of God, married non-Jewish women in a full Gentile state. Rather, Solomon converted his wives and married them. Samson, too, converted his wife and married them.
And again, it's just another commentary, the same idea, Maimonides, the Radak. Yeah, the same idea that Samson... That although it appears like we could ask the question, like, what's he thinking? What's he doing? No, everything was halakhically sound, and it was all part of this plan to, again, Karen, the optics aren't great, maybe for some, but for them, but whatever it is, this is what happened. Listen, he protected the Jewish people. He kept them off balance for 20 years. He basically pointed the attention at him, and he was kind of like, you know, doing his thing. For 20 years, there was some sort of protection. Okay, now, the question then is, if you look at the story of Shimshon, his end is clearly tragic. His hair is shaved, his wife betrays him, his hair is shaved, he loses his strength, and he's killed in a spectacle, in the in this public spectacle forum display situation. Clearly not a passing away in the old age surrounded by family and friends. This is clearly a tragic death and a tragic end to a superhuman fellow. Question is why? In other words, if we said that he had a weakness for women and therefore he did, whatever it is, so then one might say, well, maybe that led to his downfall, right? His downfall happened through this wife and maybe he shouldn't have married her or whatever. But if we say that everything was on the up and up, in other words, they were, although they were Philistines, nonetheless, they converted and they embraced Judaism and all that stuff. Fine. If you say that, then what was the source of his downfall? Now, you could say that you know, God is, you know, God's ways are mysterious, and we don't know why he had this tragic end. But nonetheless, we're going to literally ask this question: why did he get punished like this? What, it seems like a punishment. What happened? What went wrong? Like, if he's totally pure and clean of any misdoing, so then what exactly happened? To understand this, we need to look at a point that's very important that I mentioned almost in passing, but I think I emphasized it enough. What did the Philistines do the moment they grabbed him and bound him? What did they do? They gouged out his eyes. And so the commentaries say this is significant. They poked at it. They gouged out his eyes. The commentaries say this is significant. In other words, his first punishment, or his first punishment, his first point of attack happens to the eyes, which tells us that his, again, this is the commentary saying this, I would never explain why do bad things happen to good people, right? By saying, well, this is what happened, that's why it happened. It's far be it from me to say this. So I'll just tell you what others said about this. That why was Samson taken? Why did he have this downfall? Why specifically the eyes? Because he erred and he made mistakes with his eyes. So to understand this, let's look at the power of vision. Dan, please read text number 5 from the Jerusalem Talmud. The Talmud here speaks of the significance of the power of vision.
Rabbi Levi said, the heart and the eyes are the two agents that bring one to sin. As the verse states, quote, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. God says, quote, if you give me your heart and your eyes, I will know that you are mine.
So the Talmud says, the heart and the eyes are two agents that bring a person to sin. And conversely, they are the two agents that show one's dedication to God. If you give me your heart and your eyes, God says, then I know you're mine. Okay? So we see that the eyes, the heart, obviously, but the eyes are significant. What's with the eyes? Text number 6. Mike, please read text 6, page 146. Rashi explains this classic verse that's included in the third paragraph of the Shema prayer that we recite at least twice a day. And it says like this, when you are wearing the tzitzit, when you're wearing the fringes on the garment, it says, look at them. You'll look at them and you remember all the mitzvot. And don't wander after your hearts and your eyes. So Rashi says, what does it mean, don't wander after your hearts and your eyes? Rashi says, the eye sees, and then the heart desires. Ha'ayin ro'eh, v'alev chomed. The eye sees, and the heart follows and desires. That's the way that it works. In other words, the eye is a window into, not a window into the soul that when you look into the eyes you can see the other person's soul, but the eyes are a tunnel straight into the heart of the human being. What a person sees affects a person in a deep way. And that's why the Shema says, if you're using your eyes, what should you use it for? To look at the tzitzis. Look at a mitzvah and don't look at something else that will bring you into a negative place. So keep your eyes trained on positive things and not on negative things.
I have a question for the tefillin.
Mitzvah tzitzis, is this a directive mainly for men?
Yeah. Well, the mitzvah tzitzis is for men, yeah.
So
theoretically it's not, but practically it is, because practically it's a mitzvah that has a time constraint on it. Does it have a time constraint, or is it for another reason? I don't know. Whatever, it's practically a mitzvah that's not typically observed by women today. But there's other mitzvahs that...
Though, do women have to watch what they watch?
This is true. This is true for everybody. Yeah, the idea of Shmir Sanaim, of watching, maybe you could say that men are more enticed by eyes than women. I don't know. But in general, we are attracted, we are very much affected by our eyes. I mean, think about this. Think about how much, you know, we're going to have a text in a moment, text 7, which comes from a Hasidic source. The Alter Rebbe is the source of text 7, which talks about how pleasure is born of eyesight. In other words, of all the senses, the one that brings a person the greatest pleasure is sight. More than touch, more than taste, more than hearing, and more than smell, the eyes are the greatest gateway to pleasure. The eyes bring a person the greatest pleasure. That's what it says in Chassidus. That's why, I mean, just using a simple example, that's why if you don't see what you're eating, if you can't see your food, the taste is diminished. It doesn't taste as good when you can't see it. It's a fact. I just created that fact. It doesn't matter what any, everyone's like, are you sure? I'm sure. I'm telling you. Trust me on this. If you close your eyes or if you're blindfold or whatever, it doesn't taste the same. That's why food commercials, they don't just tell you about the food item. They show you the food item and it's sizzling and it's got, I don't know, not all things are sizzling and not ice cream, but whatever. Like it's got the liquid, it's got it's juicy and it's whatever, and it's got all this. The eyes make the visual is a major part of it. Text number 7. Surah 147.
We find that the soul's faculty of pleasure and satisfaction is invested more in the sense of sight than any of the other senses. There's actually limited expression of pleasure in every sense, such as the olfactory, when one smells a pleasant perfume and it pleases the soul, or the auditory, when one hears a sweet voice and it creates a profound feeling of satisfaction in one's soul. None of these pleasures, however, compare to the satisfaction of perceiving pleasant forms with one's eyes, such as pleasing architecture, beautiful clothing, or the glittering splendor of fine gemstones.
Bless you.
All things are most coveted when they are perceived by the eyes, as the sages say, the eye sees and the heart desires. Eyes seeing precedes the words heart's desire for a good reason, inasmuch as the soul's capacity of pleasure is vested in the eye that beholds a desirable thing, rousing the heart to lustful passion.
So pleasure, in a very strong way, is born of vision of what we look at, of what we see. Although you can, he says, although you can have pleasure from what you smell, or you can have pleasure from what you hear, right? Yeah. Olfactory. Anybody visit the olfactory? They have a new one, but this is the original. Anyway, right? You can smell something good and it smells nice, or you can hear beautiful music and it sounds nice. He says, I mean, this is Chassidus. He says that the pleasure that's born of sight transcends them all. And therefore, it has the greatest impact on us. And it drives us in the greatest way, which then leads to the following conclusion. We have to be careful what we look at. Text number 8. Steve.
Sight was certainly full on visual examination as the cause of all negative matters in the mind's surface. It is a relatively small act that brings one to an act of pure evil, God forbid. As it is said, the eye and the heart are the two agents of sin. The eye sees and the heart desires. Whoever looks eventually comes to sin. As is known, the eyes are the main seat of pleasure. It is deemed indeed sight that arouses the soul's pleasure.
Okay, and we can stop it right there. The point is that he continues to say, therefore, a person should be very careful about what they see, what they look at, what they stare at, etc. And that will help keep a person and to keep them in a good place. So now we can return back to Shimshon, to Samson. Samson's downfall happens. The first strike to Samson is what? His eyes. Why? So our sages say that his sin was he sinned with his eyes. Text number 9. Alex. Text 9, page 151.
Our sages taught Samson rebelled with his eyes. And the verse states, Samson said to his father, take her for me, for she is upright in my eyes. Therefore, he was punished measure for measure, and the Philistines gouged out his eyes, as it is stated. Philistines took hold of him and gouged out his eyes. Was he really punished with the involvement of his eyes? Did the verse not state, his father and his mother did not know that their marriage was divinely inspired? When he approached her face with his personal attraction.
You see what the Talmud says? The Talmud says that what was his downfall? His eyes. Why? Because what was the punishment in his eyes? Why? Because he sinned, or his downfall happened, his rebellion happened with his eyes. What was the rebellion? So it quotes a verse. The verse says, "Vayomer Shimshon al Aviv." Shimshon said to his father, "Oto kachli, take this one for me. Take her for me. Ki hi yeshara be'enai, because she is upright. She's fitting in my eyes. In my eyes." So the Talmud asks on itself. The Talmud asks the question. But wait a second. We learned before that he had good intentions. It was all about the Jewish people. It was a divinely orchestrated thing. He was going to marry these women as a pretext to kill Philistines. Karen's favorite interpretation from the Talmud. Up until this point, bar none, it's Karen's favorite piece of rabbinic literature, right? Samson had a plan. Don't worry. It was good for the Jews. Everyone else paid prices, right? So, but it was divinely inspired. So you tell me, Samson was punished by having his eyes gouged out, by being his eyes pulled out and being blinded because he looked at these Philistine women. But he had a higher intent. The Talmud says, not so much. When he approached her based on attraction. In other words, yeah, there was also a higher intention, but he also liked the way they looked. Now, you might ask the question, what, you can't marry somebody that you can't find your spouse attractive? Like, what sense? Like, is that a cardinal sin? Is that worthy of Samson retribution, God forbid? Samson punishment? I mean, what does this mean? The understanding here is that, look, he married, notwithstanding what we said before about the fact that they converted, etc., and embraced Judaism, but he married into the enemy of the Jewish people, really terrible, idolatrous people, and he married them on some level for a higher purpose, but also because of his own physical attraction. And for that, the Talmud says, his eyes ended up, he ended up losing his eyes. Measure for measure. Mida keneged. Does it say mida keneged mida? It says, no. Whatever. Here it says measure for measure, but not in the original. Yeah.
So it sounds as if, you tell me if I've not understood it correctly, that Hashem designed all of this. He had to marry these women in order to carry on.
Yeah, part of that.
And if they hadn't.
But here's the question. How.
How he wouldn't have done it?
Yes, but how transparent was he to the higher will, and how much of it was his own physical desire for these women? You see what I mean? In other words, if he said, I want nothing to do with them, I am going in, mysterious nefesh, self-sacrifice, to do this, to marry these women. I don't want to. This is the furthest thing from me. But I'm doing it for a higher purpose, for a higher will. If that was the case, I don't think this Talmudic passage, text 9, applies. The Talmud is saying he didn't do that. God wanted it, but he also wanted it. He also wanted it. And what's wrong with finding your spouse attractive? Yeah, but who did he marry? They converted, but again, you put the whole story together and there's still something about it that we say he was driven by his eyes and maybe it wasn't so pure. It wasn't so pure. This still raises a question, which we'll get to in a second. Yeah.
No, I was just noticing, though, that this text is from the same tractate.
Yeah.
It comes before
Sota.
Rabbi Yochanan. So the one we read
who says that, yeah,
was 10a.
Right. That was later.
Liking Samson
to God.
Son.
Right.
And that comes actually after this one.
Right.
Which is 9b. So I mean, I'm assuming after 9b. So. There's,
yeah.
Like A, B.
A, B, A, B.
A, B, A, B. Right?
Yeah, 9A, 9B, 10A, 10B.
10A, 10B.
Yeah. So here's the thing. I meant to actually introduce it this way, and I realized once I started that I forgot to say this line. I had a line in mind that I wanted to say. Maybe I did say it, but I don't think I said it. When it comes to Samson, we're getting mixed messages. On the one, I think I said this. I think I may have said this. That on the one hand, he's the highest of the high, and on the other hand, he's not so high. Right? So he's lifted up and then not so lifted up. He's like God. He judges the people like God judges the people. He's likened to the sun like God is likened to the sun, protecting the Jewish people in his time. And then on the other hand, he's running after. But he converted them, but he still ran after in a lustful way his eyes. And he got punished for it. The Radak says, look, he was never punished, so he clearly didn't sin, but then he clearly was. He ended up not alive. It's interesting, the Radak says, in whatever that text was, maybe four, maybe five, who knows, that he obviously, they converted and everything because he was never punished and God never was angry at him. And yet, Is that accurate? Could we say that God was never... I mean, maybe God doesn't say, I'm angry at Samson, but God certainly allows him to be taken by the enemy in a spectacle and harmed and tortured and beaten and maimed. I mean, that certainly happened to him. That's straight up scripture. So again, you have the highest of the high, and I'm not going to say the lowest of the low, but you have high and low. You have virtue and vice in the same place. A very, very, you know, compelling story. Very compelling story. The question that sort of, yeah.
Is anyone aware of the Christian picture, Samson and Delilah here?
I'm not.
I liked it so much as a boy.
It was a very long time ago.
Yes, I know. It was an opera. I liked it so much, I saw it twice.
Nice. Yeah. Ending was still the same. He couldn't not tell her the second time. Like, I'm not telling you this. Forget about it. You're not going to get this out of me.
Usually, Nazir should avoid women also.
No, not necessarily. No.
The
laws of Nazir don't preclude marriage. It's just the wine, the impurity, ritual impurity, and the haircut.
Maybe a little bit of wine.
You know what's interesting? Hold on. You know, we're actually going to... If I have enough time, I can weave something together about some of this. About wine. But here's the final question, then we'll get to the final lesson from this. Final question is... Okay, so we presented two pictures of Samson. His righteousness. But then we said, well, why were his eyes gouged out? Well, then we presented the other side of Samson, where he kind of ran after his eyes... You know, a little bit for a selfish or for a physical, you know, on a physical level. That's why he had that terrible fate. But then why was his strength restored to him at the end? So what happens at the end? Why does he have one final opportunity to take out a bunch of Philistines?
Because that was his mission.
Okay, you could say that, but perhaps there's something, a redeeming quality still about him. So for this, we have one more act, act number three. Of this class. Text number 10. David, please read text number 10.
Samson called out to God and said, God, Lord, please remember me, please ransom me, so that I can this one time have one act of vengeance for my two eyes against the Philistines.
That was Samson's prayer right before he took down the building, right before he pulled the pillars. He says, God, remember me, strengthen me one time, one more time, one act of final vengeance for the two eyes that they took out. And God grants him. However, this is not at all what it says. I know we just read it, but that's not what it means. This is where translation gives us problems. You see, in the original, the Hebrew last seven words or six words say, he asked God, this one time, ve'inakma, nekam achat, and let me take one act of nekama, vengeance, mishtei enai miplishim, from my two eyes, from the Philistines. That's how it's translated here, but you can read it another way. Ve'inakma nakam, nekam, let me take vengeance, achat mishtei enai, for one of my two eyes, miplishim, from the Philistines. In other words, it doesn't work well in the English, but it works in the Hebrew. Either he said, I'm going to take one act of vengeance. Give God, grant me one more act of vengeance against the Philistines for the two eyes that they took out, that they gouged out. Or he's saying, give me an act of vengeance against the Philistines for one of my two eyes. And what he was saying, according to the commentaries, Rashi even cites it right there on the book of Judges. What Samson was saying is that I agree that one of my eyes should have been gouged out, but not two. Why? Because one eye was looking at the physical. The other eye was looking to see what God wants. In other words, Samson declares in his final moments, he says, yes, part of me was after the physical. Part of me was being drawn by more base physical desires and not having anything higher in mind. But at the same time, part of me, my other eye, my right eye, was looking at what Hashem wants. My left eye was being selfish, but my right eye was being selfless. So I married them, but when I married them, it was for both. So I understand why one eye, the left eye, the commentators say, the left eye had to go. But why the right eye? They gouged out both eyes. That was wrong. I deserve to take revenge. If they had any excuse to gouge out the eye for the eye, that's one eye. They gouged out two. God, let me take revenge for the extra eye that they took out. Are you with me on this interpretation? Samson says, I wasn't fully being physical, self-centered, whatever, I don't know the right term for it. I wasn't fully following only my physical eyes. That was one eye. But the other eye was trained for the higher purpose. And they gouged out that one too. That was wrong. Let me take revenge against them. And God says, you're right. You're right. You didn't deserve both eyes. This commentary comes from the Metsudat David, text 11.
One revenge, revenge one. The straightforward reading is, please give me one more revenge against the Philistines for putting out my eyes. The sages add that the Midrash says, Samson was saying, please let me avenge one eye that was taken from me, and let the other wait for me in the world to come.
In other words, one eye that was taken from me was wrong. Let me avenge that. The other one, okay, fine. And I'll reclaim that one in the world to come when everything is healed. The point is that one one was associated with something negative, and the other one remained positive. We don't have time to read this text, although it's really a beautiful text, text 12. It's a little bit longer. The point is, this is from the Ben Yehoyada, Rabbi Yosef Chaim of Baghdad, a Sephardi halachist and Kabbalist. So he says that, you know what, let's read it. We have to read it. Mike.
Samson requested vengeance for one eye specifically. See Rashi on this matter. Another explanation that seems appropriate to me. A human being has two eyes, a right eye and a left eye, and accordingly, he has two ways of looking at his actions. His right side vision sees actions that are for the sake of heaven, and his left side vision sees only matters to his own benefit. There are some people who see only actions for the sake of heaven with their right, and there are others who see only with their left, for their own benefit. There are also those who use both sides and see both perspectives.
So some see only right, only Hashem. Some see only left, only me. Some see in stereo. A little for God, a little for me. Right at the same time, it's good for me, it's good for God. All right, continue.
Shimshon, with regard to marrying his Philistine wives, didn't follow the left eye alone, but also the right eye. His intentions were for the sake of heaven, to refine the holy sparks from the spiritual concealment of the Philistines. Therefore, when they put out both of his eyes as punishment for his transgressions, they really only should have put out his left, the one that transgressed. Indeed, they added to the punishment he deserved. This is why Shimshon demanded revenge for just one eye, which was taken from him unjustly.
So what we see in the final analysis, and it's not the final analysis, no way, I still got one more thing or two more things to quickly add on. But what we see in this analysis is, again, this notion that Samson lived life in stereo vision. He saw with the right eye, he saw with the left eye. He was drawn after his left eye, he was drawn after the physical on the one hand, and there was also being drawn after the spiritual truth, the God's plan on the right, with the right eye. He saw physical beauty and temptation, etc., and he also saw a master plan, protecting the Jewish people, taking vengeance upon the Philistines, reclaiming the sparks, according to Kabbalah, that were amongst the Philistines, etc. The message of this could be understood that we should live life with which eye? Based on all of this, which eye should we live with? The right eye. We should seek to look at things from a heavenly perspective. Like, what is the higher purpose? We shouldn't be drawn after the physicality of something. We should be drawn after things for their higher purpose and utilize them for that higher purpose. Live the right eye centric life. And yet, Not to say that we're going to contradict that, but I just want to add some more flavor to it. See, the Chabad Rebbes taught that life should indeed be lived in stereo vision with both eyes, but not using the left eye to run after things, physical things, for only their physical beauty, but rather use the left eye in a different way. You see, the right eye is the more loving, the way it's understood in Kabbalah, Chassidus, Chabad Chassidus, is that the right eye can be used in a loving way to look at things that are appropriate. The left eye can be used not to look after things in a lustful way, but rather to look at things critically. I don't need to engage in that because I don't need it. So, for example, the previous Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Schneerson, so when he was a young boy, he asked his father, why do we have two eyes? And his father said, your right eye, you should look at a fellow Jew and love your fellow Jew. The left eye, more critical eye, you should look at a toy or a candy. You don't really need it. It's a little kid. Right? So, like, you don't need it so much. Like, that's not such a big deal. Right? So you should look at the important things in life. Look at the important things in life with your right eye. Look at the holy things with your right eye. And the left eye, don't be drawn after the physical. On the contrary, use your left eye to rebuff the physical. And then the Rebbe taught something even more, or the Baal Shem Tov, as explained by the Rebbe, and that is that you can even use both eyes for the good. So again, we have three different layers of what we use the eyes for. Either only use the right eye, not the left eye, or use the right eye for good, to take good, and the left to appreciate the good, and your left eye to look critically at the bad. Or this third interpretation, which is from the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov taught that everything, this is text 14, everything a person sees or hears is instructive in one's divine service. Whatever you see is a message for your divine service. And therefore, if you see this, if you're witnessing this, if you experience it, you can look at it with both eyes, but recognize that there's something that you can do for a higher purpose. Even your left eye is for a higher purpose. And with this, we will conclude the class by saying that we've been blessed with an incredible blessing, the blessing to see. And when we see, let us not forget why we've been given this power. We've been given this power that is a window, not just, as I said before, not a window only into the soul, but a window that affects the soul in a very direct way. This is a portal to the soul. This hits in the deepest place, our sight. Let's utilize this power for its intended purpose. Let's look at things of spiritual beauty with spiritual beauty. Let's look a little more critically at the things that we don't need to spend time focusing on. And let's recognize that what we see is indeed a message from on high, a message, little messages that inform our everyday and help us live the life that we were intended to live by God. Thank you very much for joining me tonight for Torah studies.